Well, would you turn in the scriptures to the book of Nehemiah? We have been looking at these words on Sunday evenings when I've been here, and I want to turn this evening to chapter 5, Nehemiah chapter 5. I'll read this chapter. I know we've already had two readings this evening, but the reason for those will become apparent a little bit later. But let's hear the word of God in Nehemiah chapter 5. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren, for there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many. Let us therefore get grain that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, "Each of you is exacting usury from his brother." So I called a great assembly against them, and I said to them, "According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold for us?" Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Then I said, "What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them." So they said, "We will restore it, and we will require nothing from them. We will do as you say." Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said to them, "So may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, beside 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work, and at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came in to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions, because the bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. It seems that wherever Nehemiah turns, he faces problems and difficulties. He is glad to see the wall rebuilt, and the enthusiasm that we saw in chapter 3, of course, was great. But there were great opposition from the enemies outside, and many problems even amongst the Jews themselves. And as other Jews returned from Babylon, the wall was progressing, and that was doing well. But the danger was that other things were being neglected. Part of that, of course, was the growing of crops, only done by a few, and therefore money was short and things were difficult, and many had to borrow to make ends meet, and they were being paid very high, or they were being charged very high rates of interest. And of course, there were taxes to King Artaxerxes back in Babylon, which was inevitable to some extent. And the situation had got so bad, verse 3, that some had to mortgage their lands and vineyards and houses that they might buy grain. They were in a pretty desperate state by now. Some even had to sell their children, verse 5. We read about that. In order that both they and their children could live at all. Now, Nehemiah is very angry at that, verse 6. I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. And yet the words used there, particularly the words of verse 7, after serious thought, after controlled consideration, we're given to understand that here is Nehemiah. He is angry, but he's not, but it is controlled. He's not lost his temper, but he is angry. This is righteous anger. The whole context tells us that, and we shall see that illustrated in a moment or two. A very controlled response, but he is angry at what he hears. He knows that this is utterly wrong. He is rightly angry over this. And he rebukes the nobles for their rates of interest, because the nobles, you remember, some of the nobles refused to help the building of the wall. We met some of them in chapter 3. While others were full of work, it was some of the nobles who were the cause of the problem. And that was the case also in chapter 4 to some extent. Not all of the nobles, but some of them were a problem. And now these nobles here, they were lining their own pockets. They were making profit out of their brethren, their fellow Jews. And they showed no mercy to these returning Jews when they should have been glad and welcomed them and rejoiced. And Nehemiah appeals to them in his rebuke, verse 7. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and elders, rulers, and said to them, and basically lectured to them about this. These people have come to build the wall. They've not come to make you rich. They've not come here to upset the work of God. No, far from it. Verse 9, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of God? Consider the witness of to those around. And he appeals to them to the knowledge of God. Now, I was just in thinking about this and reading Raymond Brown's commentary on Nehemiah. He arranges this, and he describes this in this way, and I want very briefly, very quickly, to just go through a number of things that he said. Nehemiah arranges a public meeting to discuss these issues, and Ray Brown suggests that he makes an 8-step appeal. Well, I'm going to go through these very, very quickly, just in a minute or two, but just to mention them. Firstly, he appeals to their conscience. Just look down the passage with me. Verse 8a, I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold into the nations. We have redeemed them. They've come back from captivity. They were slaves in Babylon. Now you're making them slaves here. But actually, you're making them worse slaves than they were in Babylon. That is utterly wrong. Do something about it. He appeals to their conscience. He appeals to their love. Verse 8b. We have redeemed our Jewish brethren. We are brethren. We're united by the covenant of God's grace. They're our brothers. Will you sell your brethren? This is utterly wrong. You should love them. They are your brethren. They're your brothers. Not necessarily brothers in the family sense, but brothers in the nation sense. Bless you, my friends. I don't have any physical brothers here. But you are my brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you understand? That's the point that Nehemiah is making. You're not to afflict them. You're not to deal with them. You're to love them. And this is his challenge. And then to morality in verse 9a. Then I said, what you are doing is not good. This is not right. And he is appealing to sound ethical standards. And he's reminding them of the teaching of God's word. He then appeals not only to conscience and love and morality, but to theology, the second part of verse 9. Should you not walk in the fear of our God? Your actions are dishonoring God. You should live in the fear of God. You understand who God is. He appeals to theology, but he also appeals to scripture, because that phrase, the fear of our God, echoes the instructions that God had given back in the Pentateuch in the days of Moses in Leviticus 25. We won't stop to look at it now, but verses 35 to 43, where God spoke in his word that they were not to take advantage of their own brethren because they should fear God. And if you were to read the words in Leviticus 25, you'll find that over and over again, the great motive for their not bringing judgment upon their fellow men and women, their fellow Jews, is because of the fear of God. And then he appeals sixthly to testimony, the end of verse 9. Because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies. This is a bad witness. That's what he's saying. This is a bad witness. The nations will ridicule us for acting like this. We are supposed to be living as lights in the world. We're supposed to be living as godly people. This is a bad witness instead of a good one. And then he appeals to experience, verse 10. I also with my brethren and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. And what Nehemiah is doing there is saying, look what I have done. Well, we know what he did because it's told us in the end of the chapter. We'll come to that in a moment or two. All this food that was prepared, and he didn't take taxes. He provided out of the generosity of his own pocket. His own example is, yes, he's lent them, but not at interest rates like you're doing. He's lent them and given them, and he has shown them by his own experience what we should do. And then eighthly, to commitment in verses 11 to 13. Put it right without delay. Do it. Restore to them their lands and their vineyards that you have charged them. And they said, we will restore it. And thankfully they did. And in verse 13, he shakes out his garment, the fold of his garment. That was a prophetic act. If we were looking at this in more detail, I would go to Isaiah and to Jeremiah and show the cases where both Isaiah and Jeremiah did similar kinds of things to say that shaking out was the way in which God would shake them out if they didn't obey him, and were reminding him they were symbolic prophetic acts. Now, in the providence of God here, the people responded and obeyed. When Isaiah did it, they ridiculed him. When Jeremiah did it, they threw him into a pit. But here they responded and obeyed, and all the assembly said amen and praised the Lord, and the people did according to this promise. How wonderful that was, that that was the result of these things. Now, my friends, this is so often the case, isn't it? The old devil will try to get in and spoil the witness of the people of God. And one of the greatest efforts the evil one will do is to try to cause to spread dissent amongst the children of God, to cause trouble in the church. We need to watch out against him. We need to be on guard against his attacks, that he will not spoil our fellowship. And Nehemiah goes on to demonstrate from his own example, verses 14 and 15. From the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. We didn't take what was right. As I am the governor, says Nehemiah, but I've not stood on my rights. Consider what I could do. As governor, I could legitimately charge taxes. That is right. That is proper. Everyone would understand that. But I've not done it because the people are poor. Now imagine a country doing that today, my friends. I mean, no country would do that, would they? But he was a man of God, and he was working for God, and he was being supplied by the goodness of God. Consider what I could do. I could do this. I have a right to do it. The former governors, verse 15, did this, and that was there's no question about that. But the governor had the right to do that. And he would have had the perfect right to do it. But he deliberately doesn't do it because he wants to set an example. And that was one of the reasons why we read those words in Job this evening. Because Job shows a similar kind of attitude with his desire to follow God and serve God, as he makes a covenant with his eyes not to do anything sinful. And then he lays out what he should do, that he should not walk in a false way, that he should not have dishonest scales, that he should be a man of integrity, that he should stand against wickedness, that he should look after the poor, that he should care for those who are weak, that he should do all these things, that he should not raise his hand against the fatherless, but help them and do things which are right and good and proper. That was wonderful. And when you think of the situation that Job faced and how he had been so under these terrible destruction of his land and his property and his situation and even his health, still he could say these things, that he will not do these things. He will do what is right. He will still try to help the poor. He will still continue to do these things. It's interesting that Matthew Henry makes this comment in his commentary. Those that walk in the fear of God would not dare to do a wicked thing. Well, that's a wonderful testimony, isn't it? And that's Nehemiah's testimony. Now, I'm not saying that we're all able to do that, or, you know, we may not have the resources that Nehemiah had. But the principle is the same, isn't it? The principle is to show grace and kindness and to support and to be kind and to be gracious and to act in a right work. That is a way of demonstrating that we are truly God's people, that this is a mark of our growth in grace. Now, Alexander McLaren, the old Scottish preacher of some years ago, called Nehemiah an ancient nonconformist. And I like that, an ancient nonconformist, a Protestant, a Protestant, a man who stood for the truth. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? He would not follow the crowd. He would not just do what was the custom of the day. He would stand out as different. He wouldn't be influenced by the prevailing attitudes of his day. He would be guided by higher considerations. He knew what it was to fear God. And he was concerned to follow God. And in verse 15, he says that, "I did not do so because of the fear of God." And in verse 19, he says, "Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." Now, he was in a unique situation in one sense, and we must be careful not to draw precise parallels between Nehemiah and us, because we are not Nehemiah and we're not in that situation. But the principles are the same. The principles are the same. And they're the principles that were laid down in that passage that we read in Romans, as we see how Paul encourages us to do what is good. Let love be without hypocrisy, and abhor what is evil, and cling to what is good, and be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, and so on, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, distributing to the needs of the saints, and given to hospitality. All of these wonderful characteristics of a godly life. Friends, I see it evidenced in so many of what you do, my friends, and in your attitudes, and your kindnesses, and your love. And that's good, and that's right, and that's wonderful. Let's make sure the devil doesn't get in and spoil it. Let's make sure that we can go on together with God. And as I say, while we mustn't draw precise parallels with Nehemiah, because we're not Nehemiah, and we're not in that situation, but the principles that he lays down are here. And so I want to say just one or two things about Nehemiah as we draw these things together this evening. I want to say three things about Nehemiah. Notice his attitude, and these are things that I think we can learn and we should learn from him. His attitude. What was his attitude? Well, verse 15 tells us, "I did not do so because of the fear of God." There are times when we need courage to say no, when we will not follow the crowd. Now, it's very difficult in this day and age, isn't it? When everybody around us is so utterly godless, when the world around us is against us, it is very difficult to stand out. But by God's grace, we will stand out. We will be different. We will be God's men and God's women. That's a wonderful thing to be. And it's a great attitude to have. And this was Nehemiah's attitude. It's much easier to follow popular opinion rather than stand upon God's word and God's truth. That was how people like William Wilberforce was able to stop the slave trade many years ago. And in many ways, that's something that we can do today with regard to all kinds of evils and things in our society and in our land. It, to some extent, I hope you understand, I'm not saying that we should all rise up and go around with placards, but it, to some extent, it saddened me that the reports in the news the other month about the Birmingham schools that were trying to promote immorality to younger and younger children, that the great reports were of the Muslims who were reacting to these things. Now, friends, there were Christians who reacted to them as well, and who stood out, and there are Christians who stood out against them. It's interesting, the news makes no mention of that. Some of the things that the Christian Institute have stood for, and we support, and we're glad to stand with them. The media very rarely makes any comment in that way. There are people who stand for truth and righteousness, and we need to do that, my friends, with the whole matter of abortion on demand and euthanasia and some of these other evil things that are being promoted in these days. The one that we mentioned earlier about the business about no-fault divorce bill that is under threat in these days. Now, it saves a lot of trouble and misunderstanding to follow the crowd, doesn't it? It's easier to flow with the crowd. And it avoids all sorts of dangers, doesn't it? And it takes away many of the battles and problems of life. And that's what somebody has called the tyranny of the majority, the tyranny of the majority. It's much harder to face physical opposition. Everybody says it. Everybody does it. The number of times people have said that to me. And sometimes I say to them, are you sure? Are you sure? Do they? Well, it's very easy to think that way, isn't it? And just to conform. And yet there are attacks we face all the time these days. It becomes very difficult, doesn't it, to stand as a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does the world think of Christians? What does it understand the word Christian means? Or even more so today, what do people mean when they talk about an evangelical? If you say you're an evangelical, we are evangelicals, if you say that, what do people think? So often they think that you're some crazy weirdo with multicolored hair and waving your hands around and doing all kinds of uncontrollable things and all in the name of religion, so-called. I'm parodying, I know. But what does the world think of an evangelical? Do they understand where we stand? Do they understand why we believe the Bible and why we trust the Bible? There are so many attacks upon the Christian faith in these days. People come sometimes and say, oh, you're just a traditionalist. Well, my friends, I hope we're not I hope we're traditional in one sense. But traditional orthodoxy can be just as much a curse if it's done in the wrong way. What is wrong, Nehemiah? Everybody charges high interest and gets away with it. You can't stop it. We're not going to make ends meet if we do if we follow your example. Well, actually, we can. Because those who follow God, even when it's hard to follow him, can manage and can do. Nehemiah is expected of you as governor to take your cut, but he refuses. He's poorer as a result, but the principle stands. He will not do anything that will dishonor the name of his God. His attitude was right before God. Oh, friends, what a wonderful thing to have a spiritual, to have a godly attitude to life, as Nehemiah did here. But then notice his motive, secondly. He was a non-conformist in the best sense. He was a Protestant, a pro-testant, pro-testant, not protestant. So many people think that Protestants are those who protest. That's actually to completely misunderstand the word. We are pro-testate. We are for the truth. We are standing on the truth of God's word. That's what it means to be a non-conformist. That was his attitude. Well, what about his motive? Why didn't he follow the crowd? Why did he not do just as the rest did? Well, he tells us again in those words, for the fear of God. He didn't do that because of the fear of God. It's very interesting that when we turn over to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul takes up these thoughts in 2 Corinthians when he talks about living for God and when he talks about the glory of the triumph of the gospel in the hearts and lives of many, many, many people. Of many of us. And he talks about the fear of God, but he also talks about the love of God. He speaks of the fear of God and the love of Christ constraining us And it's very interesting as we read in 2 Corinthians and we read chapter 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and on and see the development of his argument, how he speaks about that. And there is a sense in which both stand and fall together. What is the fear of God? It's not the cringing fear. It is the reverential awe that this God is our God. This great and glorious God is ours. And we love the Lord Jesus Christ. The love of Christ constrains us. And they stand or fall together. Why? Because our great concern is to glorify God. Now here is Nehemiah, and he is prepared to stand out for God. And as a result of that, the nobles took notice of what he said. They obeyed him, they followed him, they listened to him, because they saw his testimony, because his own life was above suspicion. He was without fault. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? And it's a good thing, perhaps, to get up in the morning and think to ourselves, how can we be guided by the great awareness of God in these days? So that we say as we begin our day, how can I please God today? What can I do that will bring honor to God today? Now you may think, well, I'm just going about my ordinary work and business, but in what way can I glorify God as I serve him today? What would I feel if the Lord Jesus Christ returned and saw me today? Am I living for him? My friends, that's not meant to fill us with fear, but to fill us with a holy joy and a confidence that as we go into the day, we're going with God. And we're going with the Lord Jesus, God the Son. And he's watching over us and he's helping us and he's strengthening us. The broad way leads to destruction and many are on it. The narrow way leads to life. Only a few find it. We are servants of God. Christ is our elder brother. There's a wonderful, there's an interesting mosaic at a place called Madaba, which is near the Dead Sea in Israel. I've never been to see it, but I've seen photos of it. And there's a very interesting picture of the River Nile, all done in mosaics on the floor, one of these old-fashioned mosaic pictures. And there are fish swimming down the river, and they're swimming down the River Jordan towards the Dead Sea. And as you get near to the Dead Sea, you see that the artist has turned one of the fish round so that this fish is not swimming. The one that is nearest to the Dead Sea is actually swimming in the opposite direction. And it's a wonderful picture. It's a wonderful mosaic when you look at it. And you see this fish, and it's actually the artist has deliberately shown it swimming away from the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, where it would die. It's swimming against the river. It's swimming against the tide. My friends, we need to do that as Christians. We're men and women who are going against the tide. We're servants of God. We're following the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not dishonoring the family. We're looking to our Heavenly Father to keep us in this present evil world. That was Nehemiah's motive, to glorify God. What a great motive. His attitude, his motive. Thirdly, his action. His action was not merely negative. The danger is people think about Christians and they think, well, they're against this and they're against that and it's all negative. No, here is Nehemiah. He is very positive. Look at what he does. Verse 16, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. He identifies with the people who were building. He's not just the governor, not just the organizer. He himself is involved. He works. And in verses 17 to 18, he provides practical help. Rather than taxing the Jews, he went out of his way to provide for them. At my table, verse 17, were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around. At my table, no wonder there was one ox and six choice sheep and fowl prepared, and every 10 days, all these things provided. He didn't demand the governor's provision. He was able to supply for them. His work continued, or the work continued unhindered. Now, friends, we may not have the facilities, and that's why I say we mustn't draw the parallel strictly, because we're not saying that, you know, we must do that. We're not to feed 150 people every day and others who can't, you know, we can't do that, can we? But it's the principle, his action. He did things positively. That's the point. And what he does is he seeks God's blessing. Now, from a lesser man, this prayer would be presumptuous. Imagine going to the prayer meeting on Tuesday. Bless you, my friends, you understand. And standing, beginning your prayer in the prayer meeting. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done. Well, you'd read that and you'd think, you might think if somebody stood up in the prayer meeting and prayed like that, that man's praying a bit like the Pharisee in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. But you understand, here is Nehemiah. And he's not praying in a public prayer meeting. He's not boasting. He's not bragging. He's not doing what the Pharisee did. In fact, the fact that it's in God's word is a testimony to him. Here he is writing his record, as it were, to give honor to God. And he says, remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. I've done this for you. I've not done this to get kudos. In fact, as far as we know, in his life, he didn't get kudos for it. He didn't get any brownie points. He didn't get anyone bowing down and worshipping him. No, that wasn't Nehemiah's point at all. But his action was positive because he sought God's blessing. And this was not a public prayer. This was his heart cry to God to look with favor upon him as he sought to do this. We find that, you know, a number of times in the Psalms. We find the psalmist is so distressed. In fact, when you look at the psalms, there are times when there are psalms, pairs of psalms that fit together. And in one psalm, the psalmist is full of the confession of his sin and how terribly black his heart is. And then in the next psalm, he says, Lord, remember me, for I am pure in your sight. And you think, is this the same man? And it is. And you understand, my friends, something of the wonder of the gospel work. Here is the psalmist, conscious of his great sin and utter unworthiness, and yet conscious of the help that God has given him to act in a godly way, in dedication and service for God. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? And it's a wonderful thing. And here is Nehemiah's example, and I take great encouragement. I love Nehemiah. I can remember, I think, probably one of the first books of the Bible that I ever preached through. When I first began, this was with a camp where I was running for teenage boys, and we went through these early chapters of Nehemiah, and I can remember being thrilled with the book then. Now I've learned a lot more about the book, and I'm saying things tonight that I never said then. This is a wonder, but this man is a tremendous testimony for his godliness and his spirituality through all that happened. And his great concern, as we've already seen, and will further be proved as we go through the book, the rest of the book, that all that he did was for God and his glory. He was a man of total dedication and devotion to God. And I find that such a challenge, but such an inspiration. Where do we stand, my friends? Are we like Nehemiah? Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. That's how someone translated those words at the beginning of Romans 12. I don't think that's a particularly good translation, but it gets the sense, doesn't it? Don't be conformed to this world. Don't be squeezed into the world's mold. Trust in Christ. Though everyone else should deny the gospel and everyone else should ridicule the gospel, we will continue to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our only hope. He is our confidence. He is, as we sang in our hymn, our strength and hope. On him we cast our care, with humble confidence look up, and know thou hearest my prayer. Give me on thee to wait till I can all things do, on thee almighty to create, almighty to renew. I rest upon your word, thy promises for me, my succour and salvation, Lord, shall surely come from thee. But let me still abide, nor from your hope remove, till thou my patient spirit guide into thy perfect love. What an amazing picture that is, as the hymn writer reminds us of this thing. Taking up these very thoughts and inspired, I'm not sure whether he was inspired by Nehemiah, but certainly Nehemiah's characteristic and the example he gives us here is so much summed up in those words of that hymn we sung a moment ago. So if we do not know the Lord, let us fly to Christ and trust in him. But if we do, let's stand upon his perfect love and trust him and go forward with him in a positive way, where our attitude and our motive and our action should all be for the glory of his great and holy name. Well, may God bless these things to us this evening. Let's turn to number 768 as our closing hymn. 768. A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, a never-dying soul to save and fit it for the sky, to serve the present age my calling to fulfill. Oh, may it all my powers engage to do my master's will. 768.